The goal this evening is to finish up Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 28. Tonight, one of my goals is, as a Christian, my hope is that you view your relationship with Christ as a privilege. I think at times it's very easy for us to think about Christianity as a duty, but we always don't think as it also as a privilege. And for so many of us, we do not have joy inside of our relationship with Christ because it just simply is a duty to us and not a privilege. And then there's a quote. Before we have this time of prayer, I wanted us to look here at the top of the paper, and it says this: genuine spiritual progress is rooted in what God has done, is doing, and will do. This is found in His Word, not some mystical experience. If there's another thing that I want us to take away from this tonight, is the value of God's Word, knowing it, understanding it, sitting in it, never spending any time in this book that you don't take something applicable away from it. And so with that said, I just want to encourage everybody to just take about a minute in prayer, and then we will jump into the Word tonight. But let's just take a moment, get our hearts, get our minds straight, get focused on what it is that God wants to speak to us here tonight, and then I'll have a word of prayer and we'll jump into the Word. So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for tonight. I thank you for the privilege to proclaim your word. I pray, Lord, that tonight everyone in this room will be changed. I pray for the Christians here tonight, Lord, that you will just build a zeal in their life, a passion for you and for your word and for prayer and for fellowship. I pray, Lord, that none of us will be content with where we are in our relationship with you, but that we will desire and hunger to grow in it because of the great privilege of being your children. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here tonight that does not know you, I pray that they will understand the gospel, and Lord, that you will save them here tonight. Salvation is your work. This is not anything that we can do in and of ourselves. Lord, this is an act that only you can make happen. And we ask tonight, Lord, that you save. And Lord, I pray that when we leave this place, that there will be praises on our lips because of the great things you did here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So in Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 20, it says this: "And it was not without an oath, for those who were formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost." Again, focus on that. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made priest forever. The first thing that I want us to draw out of this tonight is this, and it's the first statement here on the paper in front of you. It says, God did not swear / make an oath that Aaron's priesthood or the Levitical priesthood would be forever. Yet, many Israelites assumed that it would be, even though there is no scriptural evidence of this. Now, last week, if you were not here, I'm not going to be able to review all the information that we talked about last week. So as usual, I would encourage you to go to the website, listen to the sermon to maximize what it is that you can get out of this portion of Scripture. But one thing that I want us to do before we even step too deep into this is to really examine that last statement. Because there was no scriptural evidence of this, they had no right to believe that this priesthood would go on forever. And the reality is this: so often we make proclamations about God without there actually being spiritual or scriptural evidence of that reality. I see it all the time, whether it be on social media or even a lot of times in conversation. We talk about God from our perspective, not from the perspective of His Word. I think as Christians, we need to get really intentional about if we're going to have a conversation about God, it needs to be based in His Word, not in what we think or how we feel or what we've simply experienced. Because so many people believe so many false things about God because we don't use the Word of God as evidence of why it is we believe what we believe. And then on the other end, because when we think about that heavy burden, a lot of us just avoid the Word of God altogether. We're just like, I feel like I don't understand it. I feel like it's too complicated for me. And so I almost just hide from it. I don't address it. I don't engage it. I'm scared to have conversations with people about the Word of God because I don't want to mess something up. And here's the problem with all that. That is a very you-based reality and not a Him-based reality. The Spirit of God is going to work in you to help you understand this book. And you've got to be intentional about getting into it with the belief that when I crack it open, God is going to give me the wisdom that I need to not just be transformed myself by the Word, but that God will use that Word that He puts in my heart to then be an effective weapon for me to help other people understand the Word of God and even to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ. The people missed it because they weren't looking at it from a biblical perspective. And so often we miss truth, especially when it comes to God, because we're not looking at things from a biblical perspective. If you want to have a conversation about the things of God, let this be your reference point. This is how God has revealed Himself to us. And if they would have been more intentional in really looking into the Word of God, they would have known it was Christ when He came. But instead, because they had their own agendas, their own views, their own experiences, their own practices, even adding laws onto the law that was already there, they did not see the truth that was blatantly right in front of their face, and they rejected Christ and continued on in their religious ways, hoping and sometimes even believing that those religious practices that were not biblical, but were man-made, were going to be the reason that they were saved. And so often, some of the things that we do when it comes to places like this, when it comes to personal practice, are not biblically based realities, but they're far more pagan than we would even like to admit. And I'm not just saying that to get you guys simply stirred up. I'm saying it because I want you all to have a passion for the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that saves. It is the Word of God that transforms. And if you do not know the Word of God and you've just made up a God in your own mind, that God that you have made up does not have the power to save. That God that you have made up does not have the power to transform. And so it is so important that I understand the promises of God so that I can walk in the promises of God. And as I'm walking in them, I'm being transformed. Because if I don't understand my salvation, which is one of the things we're going to dig into here tonight, it is impossible for me to enjoy my salvation. If I don't understand my salvation, I am far more likely to view Christianity as a duty as opposed to a delight and privilege. I want you to think about when you came here tonight, did you view it as a duty or a privilege to be able to come in here and hear from the Word of God and worship Him? I want you to think about that. I really want you to dig into your heart. When you go to your time in prayer every day, do you just simply look at it as a duty, as something I have to check off and make sure that I do? Or do you look at it as a privilege that God has given you access to His throne, because of Christ's priesthood, that I can boldly come to his throne of grace. What an amazing privilege. Is that the way that you look at it, or is it just simply, I need to do this duty? When you think about digging into the Word of God and understanding it because of the work of Christ, I can actually understand this book. Do you understand that people who do not know Christ are blind to these realities? They can read it all day long and it will not transform their life. But because Christ has opened our eyes, because Christ has opened our minds, because Christ has opened our hearts, we are able to understand this book and be transformed. What an amazing privilege that people outside of Christ do not have. And yet so often for us, we simply view this as a duty. The next statement here is this: but with Christ, God swore an oath of an eternal priesthood, and nothing can change this. Very similar to the unconditional oath he made with Abraham back in Hebrews chapter 6. We spent a lot of time there. I encourage you as review this week, as you're going through the notes, go back and read Hebrews chapter 6. But the thing I want us to focus on in verse 21 is this: but this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Do you believe this about God? That when he says something, he does not change his mind. Because sometimes my feelings make me feel like that isn't true. Very few of us are mind-driven Christians. We are feeling-driven Christians, and so often when we act inside of our feelings, we're actually denying that when God says something, it's absolutely true, because I operate as if what he is saying is a lie. And there's some things tonight, some scriptures I want us to point to that has everything to do with the work of Christ, has everything to do with his priesthood, and because he is unchanging, these realities are true for the Christian. The first thing I want us to do is turn over to Philippians chapter 1, and I want us to look at verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says this. It says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who is the one in this portion of Scripture that is given the responsibility to bring it to completion? You or Christ? Because what we tend to do as people is we start to make our salvation about us. And when we start to make it about us, it becomes a duty, not a delight or a privilege. Some of you honestly believe that it is your responsibility to finish this work that Christ has begun in your life. Yet, if you truly understand the high priesthood of Christ and the work that he has done, that it's a finished work, it's a guaranteed work, and here in a moment we're going to jump into this, but when you really understand your salvation, it gives you a confidence, not in yourself, not in your own performance, not a focus on your failures and shortcomings, but a focus on what it is that Christ has done for you. I thank God regularly that it is not on me to finish this work that he has begun in my life. Because if it was on me, I would be in great trouble. And we do not exalt Christ in the way that we should, because at times we make it about us and we're just simply like, I messed up, I sinned, I failed, so therefore I'm going to sit in defeat, as opposed to making it all about Christ and saying, because of what he has done, there is no condemnation for me. There is victory for me. There is a finished work for me, and I'm confident in it because God's word says so. And when God swears, or when God makes an oath, or when God makes a promise, I can be sure that he is going to do that, because we have a whole book full of God performing his promises over and over and over again. This is not a blind faith. We have thousands of years of history of the faithfulness of God. And the thing that God is faithful to, and I need everyone to understand this, is he is faithful to his glory and to his name. And thank God that in his faithfulness to his glory and to his name, I am a beneficiary in that. Because of his faithfulness to finish the work that he began in my life, it gives great glory and honor to his name. And because of that, I get to enjoy the great things that we're going to dig into here in a moment. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. If you do not have these verses circled, I would encourage you to circle them. If you highlight in your Bible like I do, I would encourage you to highlight. The important things in circling and highlighting is that you're still able to read what it says, okay? So just make sure that you don't cover it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 7, it says this, "So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." What sustains you to the end? Guiltless, not you. It is the work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who gives us the ability to walk this out. Do you understand that even faith is a gift from God? For me to have the faith to trust these promises is a gift that God has given to me. Because without God giving me that gift, I am unregenerate and I have no interest in trusting promises that I don't even understand. So often in sharing our faith, we get so frustrated with people and we miss the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And we put it on ourselves to be able to convince somebody that we are right and they are wrong. But we must understand that if God does not do something, they are unable to see the truth of his word. And so we are hopelessly dependent on God to awaken from death our friends, our loved ones, our acquaintances, and even strangers that do not know Christ. We are utterly dependent on them. And in the same way, inside of our salvation, we are utterly dependent on him finishing this work in our life. If you start putting pressure on you to sustain you, you will simply look at all of this as a burden, as a duty, that I must come to church because if I don't, then God's not going to do this and God's not going to do that. He never did anything because of you or I. He did this because of who he is. He did not save you because of you. He does not sustain you because of you. He does not give you faith because of you. He does it because of the faithfulness to the things that he has swore. And so just like the priesthood, he said, "I'm going to do this through Christ." So therefore you can guarantee that I'm going to do this through Christ. And as I've done that through Christ, I will continue to honor every single promise that I have given to you inside of the New Testament. I want you to look at one more, and this gets me really excited, these portions of scripture, because they are so essential to the longevity of my joy inside of Christ. So before we go back to Hebrews chapter 7, I want us to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And I want you to hear all these beautiful things that Christ has done and is doing in our lives. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you for you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Here a little later on, I'm going to dig into this idea of redemption. But again, I want us to focus on the greatness of the work of Jesus Christ. First of all, give thanks. How often do you give thanks for the salvation that God has given you? Again, not based on anything that you have done, but based on his goodness. We are hopelessly lost. We cannot save ourselves. You said, "Jeremy, you just said that. I need you to hear that." And not just from your pre-regenerate state. You cannot save yourself now. He is doing all of this, and as he is doing it, he is inviting us in to enjoy the work that he is doing through obedience. See, my joy in Christ, in his work, is found in being obedient to his word. That is where my affections for him and for others grow. But I must have a heart of thankfulness. A person who is motivated by duty is very seldom thankful. Are you thankful for this place? Or are we so submerged with just Christianity that you're like, "Well, if this place didn't exist, I could just go somewhere else"? Are we so submerged that you're like, if I lose my Bible, it's no big deal, I'll just go buy another one? And I'm not saying that we should make these things idols like church and the word and different things like that, but what I am saying is we should treasure these things. We should treasure Christian fellowship. We should treasure being in his word. We should treasure praying together. We should treasure gathering in a place like this to sing praises together and to be able to hear from the word and to fellowship afterwards and to enjoy what it is that Christ is doing in one another's lives. We should anticipate coming here to this place specifically to hear from this specific word because of the gifts that God will give us in doing that. And yet for so many of us, if the slightest inconvenience comes up, we so often just say, next week, next time, I'll jump into the word, I'll come to church, I'll spend time in prayer. Never miss what he has done for us in thankfulness. He qualified us. He delivered us, and he transferred us. Here in a moment, we're going to talk about really what that means. But I want you again to see the reality. He did this. He did this. He did this. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to Christ's priesthood, when it comes to his work, he did something. And if you are putting that pressure on yourself, your Christianity will be incredibly miserable. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 7 and let's jump back in to verse 22. It says this, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." We talked about last week what the old covenant did. It revealed sin to us. It covered sin, but those sacrifices had no ability to remove the sin. It had no ability to give us a righteousness. What Christ is offering is better than anything else, not only because it's better, because it's from Christ, but because it's guaranteed. There was nothing permanent about the old covenant. They were always looking towards something to come. But that something has come in Christ. That work has been finished, and it's a guaranteed work. It's a work in which we can be confident in. Again, not because of what we do, but because of what has been done. And again, if I don't wrestle through this regularly, I will not enjoy this great work that Christ has done. Christ is not just the mediator of this new covenant, and again, we talked about that last week, but he is also the guarantor of this new covenant. He guarantees us eternal life. He guarantees us that all promises are yes in Christ. He guarantees us that our sin debt is removed, past, present, and future. It's guaranteed that it is done. And again, when we sin, do we go back to the guarantee that that work is finished? It is forgiven. It is removed. He didn't just cover it. He removed it. As far as the east is from the west, it is gone. The consequence of that sin was put on Jesus Christ. Live in that victory because Christ is a guarantee of a better covenant. And that covenant is a finished covenant. Just imagine every single one of these promises that are in God's word. Like, for example, that nothing can separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus. How beautiful is that? And that's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on me stirring up a faith in and of myself to believe in it. It's guaranteed that God will give me the faith as his child to trust in his promises and to persevere to the end because of what he has done. When it says in Hebrews 13 that he will never leave me nor forsake me, I can stand confident in that, not in some fear that if I fail, he will leave me during the most difficult times, but a confidence that Christ is never going to leave me no matter what. And it's not, again, dependent on me. It's dependent on his work. We must establish ourselves on this. Every single promise in the New Testament is yes for those who are in Christ. Every single one. And yet so often, because we don't know the promises, we simply go through motions. And at times, trusting a God that is not the God of the Bible, but a God that is a work-based God, that gives good gifts based on the things that I do and takes things away based on the things that I fail in. Not realizing that every single thing that God does in our lives is for our good. Every single thing that God does in our lives inside of Christ is for our good, whether it be in discipline or whether it be in simple love. God is constantly giving good gifts to his children because of the work that he has done in Christ. Now, does that mean there are no temporal consequences to sin? Absolutely not. But none of those temporal consequences can interfere with the eternal work that Christ has done. What it interferes in is my joy in Christ, my satisfaction in him, my walking in obedience as opposed to feeling sorry for myself and feeling defeated because I've put the weight on myself and missed that the weight was put on Christ at the cross. The work is finished, and I can trust in it every single day of my life. To demean, to devalue, to ignore the amazing work of Christ as our high priest is to do ourselves a tremendous disservice. To not look at God as the guarantor of every single promise that he has ever given us is a disservice for us in our relationship with God. It is so essential for us to dig into the Word, to be confident in what the Word says, and to know that Christ is going to do exactly what it is that he said he would do. A moment ago, I talked about this being a better covenant, but I want to talk about the old covenant a little bit. See, in Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 28, it says this, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." See, the old covenant was good in a few senses. First of all, that it revealed God's wisdom and will. It helped to restrain sin and promote godliness. But again, do not forget, it could not remove sin. It could not give us a righteousness. It could not make us right before God. And it is so important that we don't just take the Old Testament and throw it out, because we live in a culture where they are slowly but surely devaluing the Old Testament. In the old covenant, looking at it as worthless. This is a disservice for us as Christians to discredit the Word of God in the Old Testament. Why? Because we see wisdom in the Old Testament. We see God's will shown to us in the Old Testament. We see God's character shown to us in the Old Testament. We see his faithfulness shown to us in the Old Testament. We see so many beautiful realities that continue to bloom in the New Testament, and to just take it and throw it out and call it worthless because Christ has finished a covenant is an absolute, again, disservice to the Christian to take a whole part of this book and not look at it as a valuable piece in helping me understand who it is that our God is that we serve. Because without the Old Testament, we cannot understand the New Testament. And that is why it is so important for us to have it and to know it and to dig into it. From the beginning, the priesthood was a dying priesthood. Therefore, it was not permanent and ultimately could not save. But Christ's priesthood was permanent. I want us again to look at verse 26, for it says, "For it indeed was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself." When we think about Christ's permanent priesthood, it is unchangeable. It is unalterable. It cannot conclude like the old priesthood did. It is not weak like the old priesthood was. It was not ineffective to save like the old priesthood was. What Christ did was effective. It was strong. It finished a work. It was a permanent reality, and it will never change. Are you confident in the work of Jesus Christ with everything in you? Because if you do not understand the work of Jesus Christ and how superior it is to anything as men that we could ever do, these high priests were many, and they served for many years, and they sacrificed many animals, and no matter how good they were never good enough. This is a reminder to us that no matter how good we are, we will never be good enough to earn what it is that Christ has done for us, therefore leading us to a perpetual thankfulness in our life. Why do we stop being thankful? Because we forget that this work is finished. Why do we stop being thankful? Because we forget the magnitude of what Christ did in comparison to what we were unable to do. Holy men like Abraham and Moses, who sacrificed greatly and did great things from a worldly perspective, even on their best days, couldn't come close to adding an iota of righteousness to their life. And yet so often we put the burden on ourselves to try to look pleasing in God's sight by maybe putting money in the offering plate, maybe volunteering in the kids or greeting ministry, maybe helping Hunter with setup and tear down, maybe going out of our way to meet with somebody. We try to earn these things. Our hearts are wrong in it, and we don't delight in it because we do it to try to impress. And some of us are so biblically ignorant, and I don't mean that insultingly. I mean that as a challenge, that we do not understand that the only reason I would have a desire to do any of those things for God's glory is because of the work that He has done in my life. It's not because one day I convinced myself of the importance of it. It's because as I sit in the Word of God, I am transformed and I receive new desires. I have new delights. I have new passions. And so many Christians are crippled without delights, without desires, without passions because they spend little to no time in the Word of God. And when they do, they're incredibly passive about it. We have a society full of quick time with God. We have 3-minute devotionals, 5-minute devotionals, 10-minute devotionals. If this is everything, if this is how I learn to delight in Christ, why in the world would I just want to spend 3 to 5 to 10 minutes in it? Why would I not want to give every ounce of time I could, again, without neglecting the other things that God has given me to do for His glory and for His honor? But if I have free time, why would it not be spent in knowing this God who has done this great work in my life, that has done something for me I could never do in and of myself? None of these priests could have ever done it. No earthly king could have ever ushered this in. No prophet could have ever lived a life good enough to make any of these realities come to be. It is only because of the work of God that we are able to enjoy Him at all. And that is why it is so essential that we as His children understand the supremacy of what Christ has done in comparison to the absolute inability of us to cause those things to happen. Because the more pressure I put on me, the less I will delight in Him. To finish up here this evening, I want us to focus on this phrase that is here in this portion of Scripture. I want us to look in verse 25. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Christ saves to the uttermost because His work was perfect in every way to redeem us. He was perfect and is able to perfect us through His mighty power. We stand perfect in the presence of God right now because of the work that Christ has done on our behalf. And as we do life here on this earth, He is perfecting us as we strive for holiness to the glory of His great name, so that people are able to identify His faithfulness to His name by the transformation of His children. He does not stay faithful to His name simply for my benefit, even though that is a repercussion of this. He does it for the glory of His name. Every transformation that takes place in your life is to make His name great. Every time we do anything for His glory, it is to make His name great. And if we don't get this and we start absorbing it ourselves and desire for our name to be made great, we will eventually become nothing more than religious people who do things simply out of duty and lose all passion, all zeal, all joy for God because we ignore the work of Jesus Christ and focus on our work alone because of our great desire for the glory of our own name, for the glory of our sake. And that's why we must forsake these things. I want you tonight to understand redemption. The power of salvation is in the ability of Christ. Again, the power of salvation is in the ability of Christ. Why it transforms, why it does everything that God promised it would do is because of the ability of Christ, not the ability of us. The nature of this salvation is to draw men to God. He draws us to Him. We do not draw ourselves to God. No one seeks after God. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, which is what makes this so glorious. There's a total inability for me to even have an inkling of a desire to make much of the name of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in the natural man that wants to give glory to his great name. There is nothing in the natural man that wants to make life all about Christ. And what is so amazing about this is that he awakens us from our deadness and transforms us to show the power of the work of Jesus Christ. The nature of salvation is to draw men to God. And this is really exciting. The object of salvation are those who draw near to God. I am the object of God's love. He is loving me through this salvation. Isn't this amazing? Because of God the Father's love for the Son, I get to be loved. This is amazing. So many of us say God loves everybody, and it devalues the work of Jesus Christ. If God just loves everybody equally, there is no glory in salvation. But God loves His children, those whom He has chose in a way that He does not love the people in this world. And to just throw His love as a blanket over everyone is to devalue the work of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It is to take His cross and not make it as magnificent and powerful as it actually is. God's love for His children is unique, and we are not all God's children. Those who are lost are not God's children. Those who are found, those who are awakened, those who are elect, those who God has chosen, those are His covenantal people, and they are inside His covenantal love, and it is a unique love that every one of these promises is for His children, not for everyone in this world. There is a unique love that He has for us, and we are the object of this great salvation. Because if a man or woman truly draws near to God, they will be transformed. There is no one who draws near to God and it leaves them unaffected. That person does not exist. If you have been drawn near to God, you will be transformed. When we see people encounter Christ in this book, they are transformed. They are not who they were. They are a new creation in Christ. And this gives great glory to His name because of His great power to transform people's lives. And He continues to transform us or perfect us because of His great grace and mercy and faithfulness to His promises. Praise God for this. The security of this salvation is in Christ always living to intercede for us. Every one of the Old Testament priests died and their intercessions ended. But we have a high priest who intercedes for us always. He overcame the obstacle that no Old Testament priest could ever overcome, the obstacle of death. He overcame the obstacle that no Old Testament priest could ever overcome, the obstacle of removing sin. we never again can devalue the beauty that Christ is constantly interceding for us. And again, how often do you just sit in awe and say, thank you, Christ. Thank you, God. Thank you, Spirit, that you are interceding and working on my behalf to finish the salvation in my life, and that all three parts of the Trinity work together to finish the work that has been began in your life. This is fascinating. And yet we sit in an elementary understanding of the word, losing out on so much joy because the security of my salvation is found in the understanding of his promises. And when I understand his promises, the awe and reverence of God truly grows. I encourage you this week to jump into 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. This is where I drew these realities from. I want to talk about redemption. I want to explain to you what redemption really is all about. And there's four things I want us to focus on in finishing up tonight. I want us to understand we were redeemed from our old way of life. I was redeemed from my old way of life. I was unable to change. I was dead in my sin. In fact, the scripture says I was a slave to my sin. And now, praise God, I am a slave to righteousness. He has marked me. And this is such an amazing reality. I no longer have to be afraid of my sin. I can be confident in the work that Jesus Christ has done. I have been redeemed from that old way of life. I have been rescued. I have been delivered. I have been taken out of my hopeless mess and placed in the confidence of the promises of God. And even though my emotions at times are going to make me feel like I have not been redeemed, when I buy into that, I am calling God a liar. I must always hold on to the truth, because I understand that in the holding on to the truth, I make much of the work of Jesus Christ. We were redeemed from our old way of life. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. I cannot imagine how much blood flowed in all of those Old Testament sacrifices. I'm sure that it would blow our mind if there was an estimate to measure it so that we could even understand it. As John MacArthur says, Old Testament priests were just glorified butchers. All day long, they were butchering sacrifices. Blood was flowing. And the consummation of the oceans of that blood cannot do what a drop of the blood of Christ can do in our lives. It is only by his blood that we can be redeemed. There is no other source, no other religious practice, no other holy book, no other system that can bring redemption into a person's life. It is only by the precious blood of Christ. And again, not to get off on a rabbit trail, but we have become so soft on the precious blood of Christ. We, through again biblical ignorance, have made people feel confident that they will be okay standing before God because of being good people. We have devalued the blood of Christ by letting people believe there are other means to be made right with God. We must be desperate to proclaim the blood of Jesus Christ, for there is no redemption outside of it. This is really beautiful. We were redeemed by God's eternal plan through the work of Christ. Salvation was not created because Adam and Eve messed up. Salvation was created before Adam and Eve even existed. This salvation was established before the foundations of the world, which is why we should have so much confidence in it. It wasn't a backup plan. It wasn't a changing things on the fly. It was a work that was established before God even created this world. And that is why we can be confident in it. It wasn't something that God had to come up with. It was something that God knew he would do, that it was finished, and he knew exactly who would be saved through it before the world was even created. This should excite us. And so often we allow our minds to get into places like, well, why tell anybody about Jesus then, if God already knows who will be saved? As opposed to thinking like this, why in the world would I not want to be a part of this great redemption. Why in the world would I not want to be used by God to draw men to himself? Why in the world would I go hide in a corner when I know there are people around me and who Christ died for, and I want them to know that, I want them to experience that, and not only that, but I want to have joy in their transformation as I have had joy in mine. So often, again, we make this about us and we don't make this about him. Redemption was not a backup plan, it was eternal. And last but not least, we are redeemed for our sake, but bigger picture, his glory. When you gather in a place like this, let it be all about him. When you open up the word of God tomorrow in your personal time, say, God, let me make this all about you. I want to see your glory. I want to see how glorious your salvation is. I want to make much of you when I open up this book, because I know that my strength is found in making much of you. Not making much of me, not making much of a church, not making much of a pastor, not making much of an organization. No, in making much of you, that is where strength is built up in my life. By understanding your work, by understanding again these things, the power, the nature, the object, and the security of my salvation, with understanding redemption, where it came from, what it was done with, by what it was done and for who it was done. This is so important for me to be able to have a strength in my life that is unchanging. If I don't know this stuff, I'm going to be like that James chapter 1 person, wavering back and forth, blown to and fro by the emotions and hardships and struggles of this life, because they are coming. But what makes God look so glorious is when someone can get cancer and say, God is good, because he's in control. What makes God look so glorious is that when we lose our jobs, we can say, God is good, because he's in control. When our marriages are a wreck and things are not going the way we thought they were going to go, we can rejoice and say, God is good, he is in control. I know what he's asked me to do, I'm going to do it and trust his promises. When I just have lost my zeal and passion for Christ and I want to go pout in a corner somewhere and ask people to come rescue me, instead I need to rise up and say, I'm confident, not in how I feel, but in what Christ has done. I'm confident in it. Because the Christian game is not a feeling game. Back to this quote to finish up. See, genuine spiritual progress is rooted in what God has done. Do you know what he's done? Genuine spiritual progress is rooted in what God is doing. Do you know what he's doing? Genuine spiritual progress is rooted in what God will do. Do you know what he's going to do? This is found in his word, not some mystical or emotional experience. As if you're trusting in your emotions, your feelings, your ups and downs, God will be nothing more to you than a rescue plan to make you feel good again. As opposed to glorious in all times, in all moments, in all the ups and downs, my God does not change, because he swore he wouldn't change. And the priesthood of Christ is evidence of that. He doesn't change. Christ continues to intercede for us. And so tonight, as we go into small groups, I really want to challenge you to do something a little different tonight. When we get into these small groups, I challenge you to have two or three things that you're thankful for, that you just want to thank God for in this group. And I would encourage you, if you can, to thank him for something that it says about him in his word. I'll give you a few things, just as ideas. To thank him for his faithfulness to his name. So often we thank him for his faithfulness to us. And that's a good thing. But I'm far more thankful that he's faithful to his name. Some of us rejoice in that God forgave me. Do you rejoice in that God is forgiving? Not just in some selfish way that in my life God has forgiven me. And again, that's a beautiful thing. But focus on the beauty of him being forgiving, being patient, being graceful, being long-suffering, all these things. Let's thank him for those realities tonight. So with that said, I just want everybody to take about a minute in prayer and just spend a little time with him, and then we'll get into group tonight and just have a moment of thankfulness. But before we do that, let's spend a moment in prayer, and then I'll pray.